Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you today. Good number. We have some visitors with us. We're glad to see you. Glad that you are with us today. Today's lesson is kind of a continuation of several as we have thought about different aspects of change that's coming upon the Lord's church. We can see, as we have said, that the Lord's church continues to be challenged on every side with change. And there are a lot of churches, it seems, that are struggling to figure out who they are and what they should stand for, what they should oppose. Many have forgotten that God has called His people to be different, to stand out, to be distinct. And it seems that some are more inclined to conform, to just be like everyone else. It's always been a challenge for man, wanting to fit in. It seems as though that's something within us, that we don't want to stand out differently. We want to fit in. Many of us can remember when we were young and struggling maybe to fit in with everybody else and how bad that hurts sometimes if we don't fit in. But in the realm of spiritual things and in the realm of considering ourselves as the people of God, we should understand that we will not always fit in. In fact, we don't want to fit in with some things. But some people, young and old, are convinced that they just have to fit in the realm of religion. And they're looking for a church where they can fit in. Sometimes, regardless to what Scripture may teach. And we can easily see that churches around us are forever looking for new ways to attract people. Some new way of creating excitement and getting people in the doors. Sometimes, regardless of the cost, with regard to Scripture. Elaborate schemes have sometimes been found to create a stir and to make people take a look at what they are doing. Among evangelical churches, one of the things that great emphasis has been placed on in the last 20 years or so in particular is what some call their music ministry. Music has always been a motivator. That's not a surprise, and that's not a bad thing even. But it's been a motivator, a means of stirring emotions and causing excitement. And within the realm that God has given us to use music, that's fine. That's not a bad thing at all. In fact, it's a good thing. Worship that has included instruments of music is nothing new, but it is something that has been a debated issue for hundreds of years. And now we've come to a point where many just assume that instruments of music belong in worship to God. Though few can make a reasonable explanation as to why that should be. Even the Lord's church has had to debate the issue. If you think back in history, we look at history as something to remind us of some things. In the 1850s, the Lord's church split, a major split, over the matter and the issue of instrumental music. There were other issues too, but this being one of the primary things that caused a massive split in the Lord's church. There were those who chose to use instruments who went on to form in time some denominations that are still with us today. Disciples of Christ, Christian Church. But at the time, in the 1850s, when the divisions took place, there really wasn't much that would have separated us in beliefs other than the instrumental music issue. On most every issue, morality, and other aspects of worship to God, we wouldn't have found many differences. But here we are 160 years later, and there's not much that we would have in common with those groups. They have continued to be progressive in their thinking, as they might say, and they have moved farther and farther and farther and farther away from the inspired and the written word. You know, the issue of instruments of music and worship is not one that has ever gone away, but among the Lord's people, for some time, it has lain somewhat dormant. There's not been a big push or big emphasis on considering instruments of music and worship, but that's changed too. And churches are being pressed now. Churches of Christ, I'm talking about, are being pressed now to think about and consider if instruments of music should be used. Some people make the argument that instruments should be used because tradition says so. Well, then you would have some who would make the argument instruments should not be used because tradition says so. And there are others who would say, well, whether you use instruments or not, well, that's just kind of a gray area and it's hard to figure out. And there's others who would cry, well, we have to keep up with the times and we better look at what everybody else is doing and what's working for them. And so we have to consider it that way. That's what some would say. But I'm saying that the winds of change continue to blow. And that the Lord's church is always being beat upon by the winds of change. But those winds of change are not coming from God. And if they're not coming from God, then where are they coming from? Today, many churches continue to go through changes. And generally speaking, it is those who have a more progressive view on matters of God's authority that are struggling now, struggling with what to do with regard to instruments of music, whether to accept them or not. Others have resisted and they have appealed to Scripture for authority on whether they should be accepted or not. But so many, on the other hand, have appealed to popular desire or have appealed to what they really like to do or just whatever would satisfy the most people. And that's the way they have turned. That's the way they have been blown by the winds of change. The church here, sometime long in the past, made a decision on where it stood on this matter of whether to use instruments of music in worship or not. And it's not been a struggle in the time that I've been here. But understand that there are brethren in some places that are struggling and they're debating this issue. And churches are making some major changes in the way that they view instruments of music in worship. And so how would we respond if someone asks us about that? How would we answer what we believe in and what we practice? What do we tell those who believe instruments of music should be used in worship? What do we tell them? And how do we present to them an argument that instruments of music should not be allowed in the worship of the New Testament church? So maybe we need to think again about what should be the basis of our decision on this and on every matter. It's an appeal to Scripture that must be made so that we can understand what God says about these things. If we think again just for a moment about Bible history on instruments in worship, we can be reminded of some important points. I mean, when making it offense of to use instruments of music in worship, one of the first things people do is they're going to point to the Bible. Well, they do. They're going to point to the Bible, no question. The use of instruments was a major part of worship under the Old Covenant. And there's no purpose, there's no need to try to deny or argue that point away. Why would we do that? And I've heard some, though, try to put that away. No, in the Old Testament, we find instruments of music that were used and were used by the authority of God. And yet when we look at the New Testament, we find silence on the matter of instruments of music in worship. Well, the Old Testament shows their use by God's authority. The New Testament documents give no indication of God desiring instruments in congregational worship today. There's just nothing there that we can find. And with no such indication of God's desire for instruments in the New Testament church, well, we are without warrant in using them. It's a powerful point that we have to consider. And it's a difficult stand that some have found to make. It shouldn't be so hard. If we're taking just what the text says, it shouldn't be so hard, but some have struggled to take a stand on that issue. So those who do use them have the burden of proof to show their merit. It shouldn't be on those who are saying we are appealing to the text. The burden of proof is not on us. The burden of proof is on those who are trying to say that it's by God's authority that they should be used. Because again, God says nothing about instruments of music in the New Testament. The issue then resolves around how to understand God's silence on the issue. Some argue that silence is permissive, and if God does not say we can't do something, then we're free to do so. Then others are going to make the argument that silence gives no authority to act. We studied not long ago a lesson about the silence of the Scripture and the power of God's unspoken word. The subject of the silence of the Scripture, and that the silence of God should not be minimized. God never said to not use profane fire when offering incense before Him. Remember, we talked about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. How they were the priests, they were the right ones to offer this burning incense as a sacrifice before God, to worship Him that way. And yet they did not do exactly what God said. Instead of taking coals from off the altar before the Lord, they brought strange fire or profane fire. Listen, God never said not to do that. This becomes a powerful point because there are many things that God does not tell us not to do, but He has specified what to do. Just like in the case of Nadab and Abihu as priests, He specified what fire they were to use. God's silence resounds with power and authority. We talked about King David and the Ark of the Covenant. Another powerful example. David had the idea of how he wanted to move the Ark to Jerusalem, placing it on a cart to move it. But that was not the way that God had directed for it to be moved. He never said, "You can't put it on a cart." But remember, He doesn't have to say that because He had specified how it was to be moved by the priests, the Levites, a certain sect, no less among them, to move it with poles never touching the ark. And when David ordered for it to be placed on the ark, and when the oxen stumbled and it almost fell and Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, he died. Because that's exactly what God said would happen if the ark was touched. God did not have to say, "Don't put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart." He was silent about that because He'd already specified how it was to be moved. When God specifies how He wants something to be done, He does not need to elaborate on all the ways that it's not supposed to be done. There's no need to go there. God's silence is powerful and authoritative. He does not need to tell us all the things that we do not have to do. Let's make some application with instruments of music. Well, let's go to the old law first. Just a number of passages here for us to keep in mind. Because I can find a lot of passages in the Old Testament that say to us and teach us something about instruments of music. And we would find ourselves hard to try to debate that instruments of music were not used under the Old Covenant. In fact, I believe they were commanded by God to be used. Just a few passages here. One of the Jewish feasts that was established by God was known as the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets for a good reason. Leviticus 23 says, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation." It was a sacred gathering, is what that was. We look at Leviticus chapter 25, where here again the trumpets were sounded on the Day of Atonement. "Then you shall cause the trumpets of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpets sound throughout all your land." Not hard for us to conclude what God wanted there. Another one of the feast or the festivals that the Jews would be attending. In Numbers chapter 10, they were to sound when offering sacrifices. "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before God. I am the Lord your God." Again, there's no question where the decree came from, that it was God giving instructions how their worship was to be formatted, what was to be done, and even what was to be used. The psalmist reminds us of another time. The new moon festival required the blowing of a trumpet. The 81st Psalm, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. Again, it was a law that came from God. Instruments were used in this worship. God's will was clear and distinct. No argument about it. When the Ark of the Covenant was successfully brought to Jerusalem, when David went back to the plan that God had for moving the Ark and who was supposed to move it, how it was to be done, there was a great celebration in Jerusalem that took place. King David had placed men in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the Ark came there to rest. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31 and the verses that follow there, there were musicians who played. There were cymbals, there were lyres, there were harps, we see in the 15th chapter. That story just kind of goes on and continues on because it was a great time of celebration. And we get a picture in our mind of what that celebration was and what it looked like there. Going back to the Psalms again, we are reminded in the 150th Psalm where, again, it speaks of praising God. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the tremble and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. We're going to find ourselves making a difficult argument when we say that God never wanted instruments of music used in worship. I've heard brethren make that argument before, not very successfully. Because of our fear of introducing instruments of music in worship, God has used instruments of music in worship under the Old Covenant. There's no issue that I would have with that. What about when Hezekiah became king? His evil father Ahab had moved far away from God, and seemingly there was nothing in his time or administration that would remind people of God. But Hezekiah was different, and he did the will of God and reestablished worship even as God would want. I don't have this scripture on the screen, but I want you to look with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Would you go there with me? 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we're just kind of stepping into the story here just to kind of catch this part of what was going on and what was being established or reestablished with regard to worship before God. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 25. That he stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres in the way prescribed by God and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through the prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of God, or of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed and worshiped, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this combined until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was complete. The worship described included assigning duties to those who sang and those who played, and the priests, the sacrifices that were made. And even as we read recently, not too long ago in Nehemiah, when worship to God was reestablished there, the scene is much like what we have just read. And so there's a pattern here. The Old Testament pattern is well established. And there are more passages, really, that we could consider, but there's no need. It would just be telling us the same thing over and over again. The more it is proven that there were times that the old law clearly required instrumental music and worship to God. By clear command of God and by the example that we can read here, we know instruments of music were used under the old covenant. That pattern is clear. Some want to turn the old covenant to justify what they do in worship today. In fact, if you talk to somebody who is part of a denomination that uses instruments of music in worship today, they will no doubt turn to the Old Testament to justify what they do, because that's where they have to go. That's what they're going to try to do. But we're not under that law. Just last week, we studied about the law, the old covenant and the new covenant. And what we could see and what we could understand is that there's a difference in those covenants, written at different times for different people. And there are some things required under the first covenant that are not duplicated in the second covenant. Jesus nailed that old law to the cross. Would you go with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Christians in the first century about the relationship that they have in Jesus Christ that has come through baptism, a burial with him in baptism, raised with him through faith in the working of God, and raised with him from the dead, he would say. And then he goes on to talk some about the old law, the old covenant, that they were not any longer to be judged by. Verse 14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. It's speaking about what Jesus did with regard to the old covenant, that it is no more, that he has taken that away. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. That we live today under the law that Christ has brought and put into place. The old covenant is no more. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, here the writer, throughout the book of Hebrews, really, time and again, is making in many ways the same point over and over, using some different analogies. I take it that it was hard for some of the Jewish Christians to fully get a grasp on the fact that the old covenant was no more, but that we are amenable to the covenant brought by Christ. And picking out just a couple of verses here, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think we talked about this before. That previously here in the text is the quote that comes from the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, God was prophesying through Jeremiah of a new covenant that was to come, now the inspired writer is saying that it is here. It has happened. And now that there is a new covenant, the first covenant is no more. It is put away. In chapter 10, in verse 9, and he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And so again, we're just trying to make sure that we understand and have in our decision-making process here this important point understood. That there are some things that we cannot make judgment by for the New Testament church by the old law, a covenant that is no more. That God did in worship, commanded things in worship in the old law, some things that are not duplicated in the new law. I think there's some reasons for that, but right now the reasons are not our purpose of discussion. We just have to see the difference in that. And that when we try to go to the old law to justify such things as instruments of music in the assembly of the saints, we stepped into a law that's no longer in effect, a law that's been taken away, and we're ignoring what the law of Christ has to say. When we look at passages in the New Testament concerning the worship of the church, we see a pattern there as well. No question, there is a pattern of worship in the Old Testament. God has always given man a pattern to follow. In the New Testament, we see a pattern of worship as well. God was silent about the use of instruments in Christian worship. We see that in the fact that the new law records only vocal music. You have to take notice of that. We have to see that. And that God was silent with regard to instruments in Christian worship, and that silence means something. God's silence on certain things has always meant something. And when people make the argument that with regard to instruments of music in the worship of the New Testament church, when people say, God didn't say not to, that's not even an argument. That's not even a rational argument to make, no matter which covenant we would be living under. God's silence is powerful and authoritative. Why under the old covenant did God command instruments of music and not in the New Testament? There's a part of me that says, you know, I don't know. There's a part of me that says, I think there are some reasons. That's another discussion another time. But if we could deduce no reasons why God made that change, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if we know God's reasons or not. We're just trying to look at the pattern given to us in Scripture. What the Old Testament teaches us, what was commanded there, and what we find with regard to disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. God was so specific about instruments under the Old Covenant. Who was to use them and when they were to be used. His silence on the matter under the New Covenant is conspicuous. You cannot miss the fact that through the New Testament, with regard to worship of disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot find a passage that says anything about introducing instruments of music in our worship. We need to be very careful about putting something into His worship that He gives no indication of desiring. I know that among many people in the religious realm, there's a great interest in having instruments of music in worship. I know that's the case, so do you. But when it comes to worshiping God, it's not about what we want and what we desire. It's about worshiping Him, which requires our submission, our willingness to bow before Him in such a way that He has decreed. And we struggle with that sometimes, don't we? We all have. And if it's not on this subject, it's on something else. But again, we're back to that point of trying to remember and understand who we are as we bow before our Lord and Maker, and understanding what He wants us to do with regard to our worship before Him. And for us to presume that instruments of music would be helpful in our worship goes beyond just a presumption and steps into the realm of foolishness, because it has never been profitable for man to do something different than what God has decreed. Never. God is specific about New Testament worship. I want to briefly go through these passages that you see before you. There's no need to spend a lot of time discussing them, but just important for us to understand that these are all the verses in the New Testament that use the word sing or sung. And just reading through some of these quickly, we're going to Matthew chapter 26. The hours of the life of Jesus are about to come to an end. He has sat with His disciples at the Passover feast. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. And after that supper, they got up. Verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know, you know, if some have suggested that in Jewish worship of the time, that they were still using instruments of music. I suspect that they were in the temple, because the examples we have are instruments of music being used in the temple. And some have said, well, of course, in the synagogues they would have used instruments of music. I don't think so. And I say that because where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And I know of none. But in this case, even though Jesus had not yet died, His church had not yet been established, though it was so very near, with His disciples, Jesus sung a hymn. and they went to the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are those disciples of Jesus that have been preaching. And as has happened before, there is going to be some problems because of their preaching. Some are not going to appreciate and want to listen to what they have to say. Paul and Silas are in jail, is what we're trying to get to. And while they were in jail, just something that stands out in verse 25, that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We begin reading at verse 7. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles are being called out here as far as those that are saved in Jesus Christ, and that there was the glorifying of God together in songs. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're reminded that in the text, there's been some problems with spiritual gifts. Not a question of whether there were disciples with spiritual gifts, there were. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 help us to see that. But there was a problem with that in attitude and how they were being used. The apostle is trying to help them understand, you better put some things in perspective and you better know what you're doing and your heart better be right. Chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, what is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will also sing with understanding. Just looking for times the words sing or sung are used in the New Testament, we go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where we find singing and the mention of spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a companion passage that's found in Colossians chapter 3. You might look. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Two things that just stand out. Sing and heart. Oh, there's so much more that can be said about that. That's sing and heart. But not this lesson. Next time. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 12, a passage that's reminding us something about holding God's name up high. And saying, and this is a quote that comes from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. It's a passage that's telling us something about being one with Christ. And the idea here really is that of Jesus, I think, singing praise. Hard to verbalize these words with an instrument. But he's singing praise to God. Christ joining in that praise, I think, is part of what the text is talking about. And then one more let's look at in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. This is the record of the kind of music used by the disciples under the new covenant. Is it different from what we read in the old covenant? Indeed it is. Why is there a difference there? That's God's choice. Perhaps there are some reasons we can talk about. But that's not even the emphasis right here. Let's just understand that when we go through Scripture, here is the record of the kind of music used by the disciples under the New Covenant. And the number of times in the New Testament the number of times that we can read about the New Testament church using instrumental music in its worship to God, how many times? Not one. There's no evidence. There's no example. There's no command. It's just not even there. And even when we look at secular history, I know that's another subject too, but even when we look at secular history, there is no evidence of the early church using instruments of music in its worship. The bottom line, those who argue against instruments of music in worship do so on the basis of God's authority. God is particular about singing, and He gives no indication that He wants instruments to be added to the singing. Instruments are another type of music. God has called us to sing and not to play. There is no Bible authority for playing music in the assembly of the saints. Scripture tells us about two kinds of music. We see instruments of music that's used in the Old Testament, and we see vocal music. And the kind of music specified in the Old Testament is both instruments and singing. The New Testament mentions only one, singing, specified. We cannot let our preferences, we cannot let our own desires, we cannot let our emotions control our choices. And as I've heard some say at times, but I just love instruments of music and I love the way it makes me feel. Those are not reasons for making such a choice. That is our emotions being chosen over God's. And we have to see the fallacy of that and the danger of that. If we make a decision based on how we feel about a subject, we will make poor choices. If we listen to the religious leaders of our day around us, if we follow the counsel of our religious friends, if we are influenced by popular sentiment and follow the opinion of the majority on this issue, our judgment will not be based on what God says. If we use just Scripture, if we follow the pattern that God has given us, the choice on what we should do is not so hard. It's like some have said, well, it's just black and white. It really is. It's not so hard for us to see what God wants in our worship today. Just like in the Old Testament, God gave His people a pattern to follow. He has given us a pattern to follow. What will we choose to do? The winds of change are blowing upon the church once again to make changes. And there are churches all over this country, churches of Christ I'm talking about, that have gone the way of bringing in instruments of music. They have all kinds of reasons of justification for doing so, but the justification that they do not have is from God. They've ignored what God has to say on the matter. Brethren, on this issue and on anything else, let's make sure that we always have the pattern that comes from God. Regardless of what everyone else does, let's choose to be the ones that follow God. The early disciples had to fight battles, serious religious battles with regard on where to stand. And just like Paul and Silas in Philippi, they were in jail. Peter and John, twice in the book of Acts in the early part, we read about them being in jail. And when they were let out of jail again, when it seems the leaders of the time didn't know what to do with them, and they were told once again to stop preaching, they said, we can't stop preaching. We have to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And that has to be our mantra. That has to be where we stand. On this and every other issue. And even when the world has come together to formulate all kinds of ideas of what it means to be a Christian and how one becomes a Christian, there's all kinds of doctrines to believe. We still go back to what Scripture says. Jesus said it so simply, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's pretty hard to argue against that, but people do. Let's just go back to the book and let's find the pattern of God. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ today, if you need to make your life right before God, can we help you? Would you respond as we stand and sing?